Read this morning from the prophecy of Malachi and chapter 3. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, and those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. I want us this morning to think about the promised forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read earlier from the prophecy of Malachi concerning one whose coming would precede and prepare the coming of the Lord. And as you're familiar with the New Testament, you know that it's a reference to John the Baptist, who's identified in the New Testament as the forerunner of our Lord Jesus. And so this morning I want to turn your attention to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 11, and particularly verses 17 to 15 that record for us the testimony of Jesus concerning John the Baptist, what Jesus says about John's ministry, which strikingly is actually a statement about Jesus' ministry. And the words that he uses are quite breathtaking. Jesus tells us that John was the great, a great prophet, the greatest of the prophets and the greatest of men. And yet the chapter begins with a reference to John's doubt. John is in prison for his faithful preaching. Herod, offended, has imprisoned him. He's already identified the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, And now in prison, he's confused and bewildered because it seems to John that Jesus is not behaving in the way that he believed the Old Testament prophesied that he would. He's not behaving as John expected and in the way that he believed was foretold concerning Messiah. And John then in prison sends the question you have there in verse 3, are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? And Jesus sends that reply back to John in his prison cell that you have in verses 4 and 5 and adds the striking beatitude of verse 6. So we'll just read through the passage. It came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You remember that the Old Testament mandate that sets out the work for Messiah specified several things, including the things that the Lord Jesus refers to here in verses 4 and 5. But the Old Testament also said that Messiah would open prison doors, release captives, that he would announce the day of God's vengeance upon his enemies and the enemies of his people. Indeed, John referred, the Lord Jesus referred to that in the synagogue at Nazareth, recorded for us in Luke 4. But it's interesting that in his reply to John here, he omits those two aspects of his ministry as Messiah. And that's interesting because John the Baptist wants to know when Jesus is going to do this messianic work. And one of the things Messiah will do is proclaim liberty to the captives and to open prisons. But it seems that Jesus at the moment is doing anything but that. Just turn back to chapter 3 of Matthew for a moment and you can see what John was expecting of Messiah. Verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. See, he was expecting Messiah to come in judgment. Judgment over Rome, judgment over Jews, unbelieving Jews and their leaders. That's what he was expecting to happen. And it all seemed now to be indefinitely delayed. and they're sitting in the prison. No doubt John is a miserable cell. The prison was down by the Dead Sea, Herod's prison. He's puzzled. He's disappointed. Why doesn't Jesus do what the prophets said Messiah would do? And release the captives, release John. And it's in that context that you have the Beatitude of verse 6. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. That's so important. The unbeliever, our non-Christian friends, are very often offended when they read about the real Jesus and what the real Jesus truly said and so on. But that's not who these words are addressed to. They're not speaking here to unbelievers. This is a word to believers. It's said first and foremost to John, a true believer, a prophet, the one who had first recognized Jesus and identified him as Messiah. Believers can be offended. We can so often be offended, scandalized, as we look at the promises of the Bible and we ask God to fulfill the promise and he doesn't. He doesn't always answer our prayers when we pray for those who are sick, for instance. He doesn't remove the great obstacle that we feel is such a problem to us in our lives and such a problem to the progress of the church. He doesn't do what we expect him to do, and it offends us, it scandalizes us. And so many Christians have lost their way in the Christian life because they've been confused and offended and scandalized by what they think is a lack of concern and indifference on the part of heaven. They pray, they implore, but the heavens seem as brass. Well, that's what John the Baptist was feeling like in Herod's prison down on the shores of Galilee. And so Jesus says to him, blessed is he who is not offended in me. But then, having dealt with that particular difficulty, you'll note verse 7, Jesus immediately begins to praise John the Baptist. He doesn't want there to be any misunderstanding when he speaks about him as a great and a good man. And throughout that section up to verse 14, he's praising John. And then he makes a very interesting statement that he wants us to focus on. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, what I'm saying has to be listened to very carefully. We do need to be urged to be careful so that we don't miss what it is that is being said. You see, it might seem that what Jesus is saying is, John was a great man. John was a great prophet. And you really need to listen to him. But when you really read what Jesus says and listen to what he says here, you discover that isn't what Jesus is saying at all. Well, look at verses 7 to 10. It's one of the most striking things Jesus ever says about John the Baptist. And the statement is built around three intriguing questions. Jesus turns around to these great crowds of people who are still following him, and he asks them why they went out into the wilderness to listen to John preaching. And he says then in verse 7, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? One commentator suggests that what Jesus means is, what did you go out into the wilderness to do, to look at the scenery? That seems very unlikely to me. He's actually using there a metaphor. He's saying to them, did you really go to all that trouble and discomfort of going out into the wilderness to hear a preacher? And did you really go expecting to find someone who was weak and pliable, who bent to every kind of pressure and popular opinion and fashion of the day? Is that what you went out into the wilderness to see? Did you drag your wife and your children all the way out there for that? To hear a man like that? And obviously the answer must be no. People are hardly interested to listen to a preacher at any time. So if you want to hear a preacher, well, are you going to listen to one who's just there to talk politics or to soften or deny the claims that Jesus Christ has on our lives? Those kind of preachers are to a penny. Don't want to offend anybody. You can find them anywhere. So no one's going to bother to go out into the wilderness to hear someone like that. So why did you go out then, he says. What were you looking for? A man clothed in soft garments? Did you go out to find a smooth man? A diplomat? Someone who was out for and was enjoying the easy life? Part of the establishment? A man pleaser? Who would never do or say anything to offend anyone? Did you go out into the wilderness to hear that kind of preacher? Because you could hear that kind of preacher in Jerusalem any day. So surely you didn't go out into the wilderness for that. And of course they didn't go to the wilderness for that. So why did they go out to listen to John? Well, it was because for 400 years the voice of prophecy had been silent. Israel was a spiritually starved nation. And there was an aching void, there was a hunger. And for the first time in centuries, from the lips of a man, people were hearing the word of God. That's why they went out into the wilderness. That's why they went to John. It wasn't a normal or a pleasant place to go to hear a preacher, but they were willing to go themselves and to take their families with them and suffer all the inconvenience of going out into the wilderness because they knew at last God had sent a true prophet. So Jesus is saying, why did you go out into the wilderness? You didn't go out there to listen to drivel and nonsense. You went out to hear a real prophet. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. Now what does he mean by that? Well, he shows what he means by that by quoting from the Old Testament prophet Malachi. It's an astonishing prophecy which comes right at the end of the Old Testament, as we read earlier, at a period, the closing period of the era of prophecy. And through the prophet Malachi, God is speaking, and he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." You see, the Old Testament prophecy, or prophet Malachi, foretold the coming of a unique messenger, the final messenger, the last of the prophetic line. And this prophet, who would be unique amongst the prophets because his own ministry was prophesied in the scripture, and he will be a messenger who will prepare the way for, well, for what? For the return of exiles to Jerusalem? Well, they'd heard that before. A new searching of the law of God as in the days of Josiah? Well, they'd heard about that sort of thing before. Look at what this prophet will talk about. He's going to talk about the coming of the Lord, the coming of God to Jerusalem. And therefore this prophet, who is anticipated and spoken of in the Old Testament, is unique. He is more than a prophet, because after him comes the Son of God. So that's quite a remarkable statement about John the Baptist. And as you look at verses 7 through 10, and you try to take them in and understand them, what is Jesus actually talking about? Is he simply talking about John the Baptist and his unique role and his amazing courage and his powerful and marvelous preaching? Is he just saying to these people, you know, when you went out into the wilderness, you were very wise to go and listen to John? Well, yes, he's saying that. But that's not the main reason for what he says about John. What he's actually saying is, if this is who John is, and you listen to him, how much more ought you to listen to the one whose coming John came to prepare? If John is the great messenger of the Old Testament, but he himself was looking forward and preparing for a greater messenger, why aren't you listening to the greater messenger? Who is it that John was pointing to? And the answer to that, of course, is Jesus. See, it doesn't matter where you start in the Gospels. Always the message will direct you to Jesus Christ. Always. And what you find is that the New Testament faith then is not primarily ecclesiastical. It's not about the church. It's not primarily ethical, about the way in which we ought to live our lives. No, the New Testament faith is primarily personal. At every point it relates to Jesus Christ. And we find that here, where we began by teaching or listening to teaching about John the Baptist and his preaching. But the reason why we're told that is not simply that we should know about John, but that we might, that he might be recognized and honored and praised. But it's rather to tell us about the message that John brought and who it concerns. It's pointing us ultimately to Jesus Christ. And then in verse 11, the same theme is carried on a little further. But again, it needs to be read carefully, else again we pass over the real message. Look at what he says in verse 11. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Just stop there for a moment. What an amazing thing to say. You see, again, he's speaking about Jesus, about John, but he's telling us something about himself. He's saying to us that he is able to judge the value of all men. He regards himself as someone who's able to estimate the worth of everybody. He's able to look over the face of time and history, and he's able to say, in assessment of the entire human race, that there is no one who is greater than John the Baptist. That man who was languishing in prison down on the Dead Sea shores, looking like a wreck of a man, and John says he's the greatest man who's ever been born. It's just one of those seemingly insignificant phrases that you find in the Gospels that actually point us to who Jesus is. He's able to judge the value and worth of everyone in the whole history of the entire world. And ultimately, as he tells us very plainly later on in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, he will be the judge of everyone. One day in the future, the whole of mankind, from the past, the present, and the future, will stand before Jesus Christ, and he will be our judge. You will be judged by Jesus Christ, as will I. So he makes that amazing statement about John the Baptist, which is incidentally an amazing statement about himself. And he goes on to say then in verse 11, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. In other words, he's saying, if you belong to this new kingdom that has now come in to the world because of the preaching of John the Baptist and because of my coming, and if you are the very least member of that kingdom, you are more privileged than the greatest member of the old order. It's an amazing thing to say. He looks over the whole history of Israel and of Judaism, and he looks at their greatest prophet, and he's saying that there is coming into being a new order and a new kingdom, and the most insignificant member of that new kingdom has greater privileges than the greatest member of the old order. It's absolutely clear. Jesus is saying the old order is passing away, it is finished, and an infinitely superior new order has begun. And when you look at that and appreciate what Jesus says, the immediate question that arises is, well, what is the new order? What is this new kingdom? Why is it so great? Who is the king? Why is it a kingdom of heaven? Why is it superior to Judaism? And we are meant to ask those questions, and that's why verse 15 is there. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Because if you hear what Jesus says here, you will hear more than you bargained for. And you'll be astonished by what Jesus is saying. And look at verse 12. It's one of the most difficult verses to interpret in the whole of the New Testament, I think. And it would be brash of me to suggest that I know exactly what it means. But this is what it says. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. That is, in those recent weeks and months of John's ministry until today, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. In other words, since John started preaching, and since I have come, a new rule, a new kingdom has come into the world. That's what he's saying there. And this new kingdom provokes a violent reaction. People have recognized it as bringing great things, but it also brings great threat. And John's being imprisoned was an example of the violence. You see, all the preaching of the Old Testament comes to a sharp focus, really, in John the Baptist, doesn't it? He's the sharpest, he's the most clear and direct of preachers. Nobody ever went away from John the Baptist wondering what he meant. I've described him as sharp. I could also describe him as blunt. He was a man of plain speech. We have the record of his preaching to Herod, where he simply says to him, the woman you have in your house is the wrong woman. It's against God's law, and you are an adulterer. Well, no wonder he ended up with his head chopped off. There was no doubt about what he was saying. And John the Baptist provoked a violent reaction. And real Christianity, with its absolute and sovereign claim on your life, its sovereign demand that your life change, that you repent, its desire to intrude into every area of our lives, our family lives, our workaday lives, our learning lives, all of that provokes resistance. It challenges us at every level. It certainly did for me the first time I truly heard it. We have that nursery picture. You don't see it so much these days. Jesus standing with a lamb and all little children around him. Well, that's hardly a challenging figure, is it? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But when we're confronted with the real Jesus, we find it very threatening and intimidating. Look at what he goes on to say in verses 13 and 14. All the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who was to come. Well, who is Elijah? Well, he was a great prophet sent at a great time of crisis in the history of Israel, when it seemed as though Israel would be forever blotted out by the wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel and cease to be God's people. And it's almost as if it's God's last throw. God sent this great prophet. It was a time of immense crisis, a time of tremendous upheaval and danger and great violence in the nation. You remember the wickedness of Jezebel. But in the end, God's word triumphs and Israel remain God's people. He remains their God. You remember the contest at Carmel. It was a terrific battle, and it seemed as though up to the last moment the battle would be lost. But in the end, the battle was won. And the people of the Old Testament believed that Elijah would come back again to inaugurate the day of the Lord. And Jesus is saying to the people, in effect, yes, Elijah has come back. And this is the man, John the Baptist. And another tremendous battle is beginning, far greater than the battle that took place in Elijah's day. It's the battle for the hearts of God's people, a battle which, as we know in terms of Israel and Judah, was lost. Never since have the Jews recognized their Messiah. You see, the words that Jesus is using here, well, they're like a sort of shorthand. I'm sure Jesus took a great deal longer to explain all this than we have recorded in these few brief words before us. I take it that these words are saying to us, first of all, a new messenger has come, announced by John, and that new messenger is a king, and in him a new kingdom has come. And any member of the new kingdom will be an infinitely privileged person, and when the new kingdom comes, the enemy of that kingdom is going to rise up to oppose it. And Elijah has come with the word of God, and the choice is theirs. Just as Elijah called them, the people, how long will you halt between two opinions? So he's saying you've got a choice. But what is the choice? To listen to John the Baptist or not to listen to John the Baptist? No, of course not. His voice was never going to be heard again. So that can't be what the choice is. John died, didn't he, in that prison? No, the choice before them was whether or not to listen to the voice of Jesus. So just one or two things before we draw to a close. Firstly, are you willing to do what he says in verse 14? In other words, are you willing to accept John the Baptist as the true voice of prophecy? You see, if you're willing to, let me say this, that his is the last prophetic voice to be heard. Because the final prophecy of God points to Jesus and tells us that beyond Jesus there is no revelation of God. Jesus is the final word. He's the last word. And either you choose him and you follow him and you listen to him, or there is nothing more that God has to say to you. He'll not speak to you again. And then, do you value as you ought the privileges of the kingdom? Do you realize that as a member of the kingdom, you receive greater privileges than any of those belonging to the Old Testament day and the Old Testament order, and beyond anything that this world can offer to you? Do you value that? Do you value this so much you want your family, you want your friends, you want your work colleagues to enjoy it too? Is that the priority of life? If not, you're being very foolish to value any association or any gift that you have more than this. Indicates that your priorities are completely wrong. And then, have you discovered that when Jesus Christ comes in his kingdom to our lives today, that it always brings conflict, always, that it is impossible to be a Christian and to enjoy an entirely quiet life? That just isn't an option. We all dream of a quiet life. We all want to retire to the country, I suppose, and settle undisturbed, and not have the phone ringing and not to hear the bad news and so on. But when you enlist in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is always conflict, and God lays upon you then burdens and a responsibility to deal with those things. So if you want a quiet and easy life, well, don't follow Jesus Christ, because you're not going to get one with him. And if you're living a quiet and easy life, well, perhaps that means you're not a Christian at all. And finally, let me ask this question. Are you obeying verse 15? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Are you regularly listening to Jesus? Because that's what he's talking about there. And that's why we are here today. It's that we might open the word of God and listen. And we perish if we don't. It's said about the former Prime Minister, Harold Macmillan, that he, when he died, left an old, large watch to a member of his family. And it was said that before he died, every Sunday, he took that old watch to church and he set its alarm so that it would chime after 12 minutes to tell the preacher that 12 minutes was quite enough, thank you. Well, that's amusing, but it's also sad, isn't it? And it's characteristic of that sort of class and generation, I suppose, and its deadness and the deadness of many churches. But if God has spoken through Jesus Christ, is 12 minutes long enough? It's no wonder that our country and our lives have gone off course so badly, if that's all the time we are willing to give to listen to the Son of God. Are you listening to him? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for sending us the last in that great line of prophets, John the Baptist. We thank you for his courage. We thank you for his message. And we pray that you will raise up preachers like him in our day. And we thank you that we've come to see that it is the one to whom he pointed that really matters. And we thank you that as the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, he brought with him a kingdom. And that the very least member of it has immense privileges. And we pray that many more people in this community, in our families, and among our friends will come to estimate that privilege as worth more than anything else in the world as they bow to and acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it for his name and glory. Amen. Amen.